Let's open God's Word this morning to the epistle, the letter to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read and study verses 15 through 29. 15 through 29 of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote because the trouble in Galatia was of false teachers coming in and bringing a false gospel. And so with fervor, with zeal, Paul is confronting that false gospel and those who are tempted to follow it. And in contrast, he shows, as we see in our passage, the freedom that we have in the gospel of Christ alone. So Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have heard this passage used and abused. And not just verse 28, which is probably the most familiar one. People have twisted that so they can say that anything goes, any lifestyle is acceptable, any boundary can be pushed so long as you love Jesus in your heart. But the Bible gets twisted like that all the time. If you isolate one verse, pull it out of its context, because who wants to do the work of understanding the context, especially if it doesn't give you the message you want pre-decided. Isolate the verse, and suddenly you can make that verse say whatever you want it to say. And the Bible becomes a collection of usable proof texts that prove nothing, except for the creativity and the godlessness of the person who abuses the text. Because what happens when you elevate one verse? You put down everything else that's around it. You ignore what God said needed to be there around it. You cannot have verse 28 without verses 15 to 29 or even the entire book of Galatians. Verse 28 is not the only thing that the book of Galatians is good for. It's not even the point of the letter. It's an application of the point. It's part of the what for of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So then to take verse 28 out and make it say whatever you want, like sexual immorality is okay as long as you love Jesus. You don't need a special office of elder or minister because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so anybody can be in that office. To use verse 28 in that way is to turn God's word into my word, to your word, and whatever word you want it to say. And if you decide that that's what the Bible is for, then the Bible becomes worthless. So is our faith. But brothers and sisters, the word of God that we have before us this morning is so much more powerful and authoritative and thereby comforting than any dream we could wish to pull up and out of an isolated text. We don't need one verse in isolation. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it takes work to see that. This is not the easiest passage, this last part of Galatians chapter 3. And so before we dig into it, let's just take a brief preview of what we're going to study this morning. And hopefully that'll help us stay on track and the big picture in mind. We're going to talk about how God has always planned to send Jesus to save his people. It's not a quick fix. It's not an after the fact, now I have to do something. This was always God's plan. We're going to learn about how God has set his covenant promise so firmly that nothing can change it. Not even the law. And we're going to look at how that law was given not to drive us away from God, not to make Christianity boring and stale and self-righteous, but to drive us to the most beautiful expression of love that has ever been given. That's what the law is for. And then once we have found our refuge in Jesus Christ, we have a freedom that no national identity, no cultural background, no legal declaration from the government could ever give to us. Not talking about a freedom from rules either, as if the church becomes a place of anarchy. But we're talking about the kind of freedom that gives a dead man life. The kind of freedom where God opens the doors and he says, "Welcome into my family. You're my children." The kind of freedom that takes us out of the hopelessness and despair of sin and puts in front of us the best news we could ever hear. That God's covenant is enjoyed by all who are one in Christ. And so as we work through this passage, let's see that in three parts. First, that Christ is the seed of the covenant. Second, that the law shows our need for Christ. And third, that faith sets us free together in Christ. God's covenant is enjoyed by all who are one in Christ. As I mentioned before, in this letter, Paul has been encouraging the Galatian Christians not to let go of the pure gospel that he has preached to them. Because otherwise they're in danger. These teachers have come into the church. They've come in and they said, "Well, yes, Paul was right in this respect. You do need Jesus. But you need Jesus and Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Jesus and, by the way, you have to become a Jew before you're actually a real Christian. That's the only way you can be sure. That's the only way you have assurance, confidence that you are saved, that you are right with God. Jesus and." Now, of course, that's a very tempting proposition they've put in front of the people. The gospel that Paul was preaching is Christ, and these false teachers, these Judaizers as they're known, they come along and say, "Yeah, we agree with Paul. That's a good message. But just to be sure, it's like when that salesman says, "Well, do you want the extended warranty? Just in case." That's kind of their gospel. They're adding an extended warranty to the promises of God just to be sure. But what these teachers, these false teachers have done is very dangerous. They've invited doubt into the minds of the Galatian Christians. in the same way that Satan did in the garden. Did God really say? Can you really be sure that what God has promised you in the gospel is enough? Just to be sure. And so these teachers come like the serpent tempting Eve with idolatry and death. And rather than standing by the side, like Adam did, said nothing, let his wife be tempted unto death, the Holy Spirit rushes in and sends Paul to write this letter, says, no, do not listen to the serpent's temptation. Yes, God really said. And let me tell you what he said. Paul writes this urgency with this letter with such urgency and conviction because he realizes what's happening. These Galatians, and we have to say even ourselves, we sometimes don't even realize we're standing on the edge of a cliff. We look around us and the view is beautiful, but we're looking out. We think, yeah, this is great. Look at where we've brought ourselves. Look at how confident we can be. But they don't look at their feet, that they're this close, one step to the edge. They look at themselves and what they have achieved and where they have come from and all of the progress they've made. What if Paul noticed that the rocks are starting to crumble underneath the edge of that cliff? And the people aren't even looking. They can't hear it. They're just looking out and say, look at how far we've come. And Paul notices the rocks starting to crumble underneath their feet and says, well, it's their own fault. That'd be cruel. That'd be hatred. If Paul did nothing, if the Spirit did nothing to call us, to rescue us from our own ignorance, if he loves us, he will bring us, he will grab us, he will say, no, you cannot go there. That's what this passage is doing. Don't take one step too far. Don't stay with this false gospel, or you will have no security at all, no assurance of your salvation. No matter what those false preachers are telling you to add as the extended warranty of the gospel, if you break one of their laws, by adding that law to the gospel, you're done. If you rely on anything you have done to be good enough for the Lord, it won't be ever good enough. Trying to keep God's law, adding that to the gospel, is an impossible salvation. It must be Christ who is your assurance. And the faith that you have in him is to rest in the promises of God. That's how Paul finished verse 14, just before what we read, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do we know that that's enough? Well, Paul uses a normal example, an everyday example that maybe some of us have experience with. He talks about a will. The legal document that you write before you die to say, when I die, this is how I want my estate to be handed out, to be donated, to be given to my children, to the heirs, and how you want everything that is yours to be passed along to the next generation. Now, that's a situation that many of us have experience with. And so Paul is going to use that as an example to teach us about God's covenant. What does he do? He says, well, what is the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is full of law, right? God is happy when his people keep the law. Sometimes that's how we look at the Old Testament. It's dry, it's boring, full of rules. Now, there's some good stories in there. We love the historical narrative sections, but, you know, when you have to read through the book of Leviticus, it's hard. Or all the laws and other books of the Bible, book of Exodus, and all the minute details about making the tabernacle. It's boring sometimes. It's a struggle to get through. Or maybe some of the minor prophets we have a hard time with, or Jeremiah, or the middle part of the book of Job. We like the beginning and like the end. That's dramatic. But the middle, that's a slog sometimes. But what is the Old Testament? What is it for? Paul says the Old and the New Testament are one message. Well, do we love the gospel of the New Testament? Yes. And Paul says that's exactly what you see in the Old Testament. What do you mean, Paul? He says, let me tell you about a will. Your last will and testament. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. Testament. We're used to that word. Old Testament, New Testament. It's a will. It's a covenant. It's a promise that has been put in place by the one who has the authority to do so, which is God. The old covenant, the new covenant, the old testament, the new testament. And Paul says those testaments are like a will that a person would write up with their lawyer. You get it all written down exactly how you want it said, and then you sign it. So that when you die, that's what will happen to your estate. After a person dies, you cannot go back to that will and say, well, I don't like that part, I'm going to scratch that out. Or that person really didn't understand what they were talking about, so we're going to change this. We know what his intentions were. Even that's not allowed. You know, if the parents in their will decide that upon their death they're going to give $10,000 to each of their three children, and then two of them, because they're in the majority, decide to cut one of those kids out after the parents die so that they each get to share the extra $5,000 for each of them, legally you cannot do that. Once the covenant has been made, you cannot change it. Once the will has been signed, it is permanent. In the same way, Paul says, when God made his covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament, nothing could change that will. You remember Genesis 15? That event where God comes to Abraham and has Abraham take the animals and divide them in half and set it so there's a pathway through the middle. And then Abraham is put to sleep, and that smoking pot is what goes through between the animals. God, that smoking pot, representative of God, God is saying, I bind myself to this covenant, and from now on, it cannot change. Paul is saying to the Galatians, don't you remember that? Didn't God make that promise, that covenant, that last will and testament? Has that changed? God made a covenant with Abraham. And he even points out, when God made that covenant, in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Has that changed? No, look at very carefully. He says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Which means Genesis 15, that covenant ceremony was a pledge that God's covenant rested in the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's always been that way. Always been that way. Christ is the heart of the covenant. Christ fulfills that covenant. Christ keeps that covenant. Christ is God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to all the generations of the covenant people and all those Gentiles who are grafted in. Isaac was not the seed of promise, not in himself, certainly not Ishmael, not Moses, not David, not along that whole line. Christ and only Christ. Which means that every aspect of that old covenant drives us to Christ alone. Not even the law could change that. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul or make void the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise, Genesis 15, of no effect. God did not make a promise with Abraham, and then 430 years later through Moses, pile on all kinds of extra conditions in order for that promise to actually come into place. That would have changed the last will and testament. That would have changed the relationship. If God said to Abraham that salvation comes by faith in the seed of the covenant, it comes by grace through faith. God will not change that. So now it's not by grace, it's conditional on you doing something to earn it. Grace and. Can you imagine? If your grandmother told you that she loves you, you say, that's the best feeling ever. And you go home from visiting your grandma, and as you walk in the door, the phone rings, and it's grandma. And she says, oh, by the way, I know I said I love you, but in order to keep that love, I need you to do this and this and this and this, if you still want my love. That'd be devastating, wouldn't it? What if the Lord did that to us? What if God did that to us? Brothers and sisters, this is a very important point. God does not change, and neither does his covenant promise. God has not changed his mind. He doesn't take back what he said to Abraham. What he said to Abraham was it is a covenant of grace through faith. Remember what the Bible says, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. God does not come along with Moses 430 years later and says it's no longer by grace, but is by works through the law. God did not say, Abraham, your children will be blessed through Christ, and then says to those children through Moses, no longer Christ, but Christ and here's the law. It's the same thing for us, brothers and sisters. So many years after that promise made to Abraham. God does not preach to us the kind of good news that gives us a wonderful, glorious message of the perfection of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the next week, the gospel that he wants preached to you is to say, yeah, it was nice to hear about Jesus, but here's now all the things that you need to do in order to keep that grace, to be worthy of me. Can you imagine coming to church and not knowing what gospel you were going to hear? If the promises were going to be kept or not, church would be miserable. How uncertain our faith would be if God changes his mind. Brothers and sisters, it cannot be that we then look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, well, I need to add something to that in order to really become a son of promise or a daughter of promise, a seed of Abraham, part of God's covenant family. God does not say you come in by grace, but you stay in by your works either. You better fix your life or else Christ can't help you. That would be adding the law to the promise. That would be changing the covenant. We become Abraham's children only through the one seed, Jesus Christ, who was sent to fulfill that promise. And by believing in Christ alone, as God has promised it all along, ever since Abraham. But Paul, what have you just done? What have you just done to Moses, to the law, to so much of the Old Testament? Exodus 20 is all out the window now. Haven't you just told people that holiness doesn't matter? That God doesn't care about your sins anymore as long as you believe in Jesus? Aren't you promoting a faith that's too easy? How often people have brought up those objections, how often they've been concerned, there must be something that I have to do or experience or feel or say in order to be sure. And so there's something in themselves, something about the law, something they can look at and say, I've done this. But the moment we've made that choice to look in ourselves, in our strength, at the law to say, what have I done? We've completely missed the point of the law. Because as Paul goes on, as we see in our second place, the law shows us our need for Christ. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul goes right after that objection. Haven't you made faith too easy? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions, it says. That's interesting. Which came first? This is not a chicken or the egg question. What came first? Transgression was first. The law came because of the transgression. We often think of the law as kind of the problem. The law exposes. The law creates our sin. We only sin because God told us not to sin, not to do something, and so we went ahead and did it. Now, it's true that the hardened heart will look for any excuse it can to blame God for our unrighteousness. But the law does not create sin. The law exposes sin for what it really is. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. that if it had not been for the law, he would not have known sin. If the law didn't teach him about covetousness, he would have gone on through his entire life going on coveting without realizing the damage and the destruction it was doing to himself, to his relationship with the Lord, and to others. He would have sinned in his ignorance and been left under the curse. But the law showed him how he was living contrary to the Lord. The law opened his eyes to see how much he was lying to himself about being a good person. He was lying to himself that God didn't really care about how he was living. But once Paul saw what the law exposed, once he saw what the holiness of God demands, perfection, that's when Paul realized how much of a sinner he actually was. The Catechism even describes that in Lord's Day 44. Why does God want the law preached so pointedly? So that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. That's why the law was added 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham, to make that clear to everyone. God did not want his people walking around saying, look at me, I'm a really good person. I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham, so I am worthy of God's love. Even in Jesus' own day, the Jews would say, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus confronted them, you are of your father, the devil. Because they were resting in themselves. They were living the lie. The law was added to the covenant 430 years later, not as rules to follow to get you into heaven, but as rules that hammer home the point that you cannot get into heaven apart from the grace of God. You read that in the second part of verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Then Christ wouldn't have needed to go to the cross and all the agony suffered by him. There would have been a much easier way for sinners to get to heaven if they could just keep a law. But there is no such law that they can keep. There is no righteousness that we sinners can conjure up for ourselves. The law cannot give life. The law only exposes our death. But the Scripture has confined, bound, enslaved all under sin. It's shown us where we are in our misery. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that way you can say, well, the law has a negative effect. It doesn't do anything positive here. It doesn't create salvation. It doesn't give us righteousness. It exposes where we have fallen short. It shows us our unrighteousness. It shows us that we are powerless to make God love us. You say, well, why would I want to listen to the law then? We hear it every Sunday morning. Who wants to hear the Ten Commandments again and again and again? Preachers are often challenged with that temptation. Do I really want to say that much about the law? Do I really want to hammer home that point? They struggle. You know, what are the consequences? People are uncomfortable in church. We don't want them uncomfortable in church. And so preachers are afraid of preaching the law. They're afraid of preaching its weight upon the heart. Because then people are going to go find a different church where they are feeling more comfortable. It's true that the law is going to make us uncomfortable. And sometimes the sermons we hear will make us uncomfortable. But if the only reason that the law is preached, and the only reason those types of sermons are preached, is to make us uncomfortable, is to leave us in that realization of how sinful we are, if that's the only message that comes from the pulpit, run away. Because look at what the law is for, what that confrontation with your sin is for. Verses 23 and 24, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You hear that? What is the law? It says it is our tutor, a guardian, a teacher. a leader? What does a guardian do? What does a teacher do? Is a teacher's job to make us more miserable? Maybe sometimes it feels like it. You get your test back and there's all red X's all over it. Why did the teacher put the red X's on it? Because the teacher hates you? The teacher wants to see you squirm in your seat? Why? The teacher wants to show you where you still need to learn so that that teacher can say, let me help you. A good teacher will say, for all of the red X's, I will love you enough to say, this is what you still need to learn. Let me show you the way. In the same way, the law, with all of the red X's that are all over us because of our sins, exposing the way we have lived and thought and spoken, the law says, you need something more. Let me tell you about the one who is greater. Let me tell you about the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ alone. That's what all of the Old Testament laws were about. Purity laws, dietary laws, all the laws of the sacrifices and the priesthood, everything, all of them pointed to Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old one pointed ahead to what we needed. The New Testament says, it's come. But now that we have that, what do we have? What do we actually have? How then do we look at ourselves? How then do we look at each other? We see that in the last part of Galatians 3. Faith sets us free together in Christ. It says, verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. See, that's the question we started with. Remember, the seed versus the seeds of Abraham? Who was the son of the covenant? It was Christ. One singular son of the covenant. Christ is the one who deserves that covenant. Christ is the one who fulfilled it. Christ is the promise. Christ makes that relationship of the covenant perfect and complete. But if Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham, what about the rest of us? Does that mean then that Jesus is a good example that you have to do your best and try to live like he did so that you can become one of God's favorites like Jesus? That's what some people think Jesus came to do, to give us an example for how to live. Now, of course, he did give us an example, but not in the sense that if Christ earned God's favor by living a holy life and being a good example, then you now need to live a holy life and be a good example, and then you also will be like God and be saved. That's the Mormon religion, not the Christian religion. If all Jesus is an example to live a holy life. We're not supposed to become our own Christs. Each one of us our own Savior. The gospel is that Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has lived the perfect life. He has satisfied all that God required that was revealed in the Old Testament. The law has been answered with the gospel, with perfection. So that now our relationship to God is not to use the law to earn our salvation. Having been set free from the requirements of the law in Jesus Christ, the law has now shown us our freedom. We're not bound by what we can achieve for God. We are bound by what Christ has achieved for God on our behalf. We're not under a tutor, as verse 25 says. We now have the real thing. We have Christ. We have the fulfillment. And if we have the fullness, look then what happens to us. For you are all sons of God, the seed of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Not of law, but through faith. Think about that. We have become the promise of Genesis 15 through Christ, through faith. We belong to Abraham's family as much as Isaac did. We belong to the family of God because our older brother, that first seed, has brought us into the family. He's engineered our adoption so that we all are not outsiders waiting for the ticket for what we can do to get in. But the doors have been opened by Christ Jesus. That veil has been torn so that through Christ we can enter by faith. So that our place is with God. Our hope is in God. Our identity is as God's children. By the law, by the things we've done, by the tutor's way? No. But by grace which He has poured out in Jesus Christ. Indeed, as verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You realize the wonder of that statement? If we've been baptized into Christ, which means if we have taken those promises that God has made to us in our baptisms, when He said to each one of us, "You are my child, I am your father, you are part of my family," and we respond then with faith, we cling to those promises, believing what God has said, resting in Christ alone. To have Christ means we are part of that family. To have Christ means we are set free from always having to worry, am I good enough or not? In Christ, we have a perfect righteousness in the eyes of the Lord. That's where verse 28 comes from. It's not a proof text that supports feminism and socialism. Have you heard any of those things in the verses that surround verse 28 as we've studied them this morning? Verse 28 is part of a text that wraps together and ties so neatly and strongly in the gospel, the freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to be members of God's family. It's not because you're a Jew and you've kept the law that you are now part of God's family. But those Greeks, they don't keep the law, so they're not quite as much of a part of God's family. No, Jew, neither Jew nor Greek. It's not because you're a slave that you're not really good enough for God, but if you're a rich, free man, God really approves of you, so you can come into the family. No, there is neither slave nor free. It's not because you're a man that you are more likely to get God's blessings, but if you're a woman, you're second class, so we'll see what happens when judgment day comes. No, there is neither male nor female. Everyone is saved in the same way. It's not by your works or your personality or your achievements that God sets you apart from others. Everyone is in the family of God by grace alone, exactly the same way. You are one in Christ Jesus, He says. And if you are Christ's, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. Now remember what we said about that promise all the way back when we started. When Paul compared it to the last will and testament of someone who will pass away. Once that will, that covenant, that testament has been written down and signed, it cannot be changed. Now we're told we are heirs according to that will, that promise, that covenant. What is it that will not change? What have we heard this morning? It is the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And that promise cannot change. Not even the law can change it, so don't add it to this gospel. That unbreakable promise of Christ is certainly ours in Christ by faith. Is that what you cling to, brothers and sisters? Is that where your rest, your freedom is, your identity is, as heirs of an unbreakable, unchanging covenant? Abraham's seed. Because Abraham's first seed is our salvation. What a beautiful gospel that is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have taught us or retaught us again today. Thank You for what You've shown us of the purpose of the law. Lord, sometimes we think of the law so negatively that we regret the fact that we have to hear it. When instead, what that law is for is to drive us to Christ. And having been found in Christ, we understand what that covenant was always about. Grace. Grace. We thank You for the perfection of Jesus Christ, because otherwise that covenant could not be fulfilled. We thank you for the call that comes to sinners in their unworthiness, for otherwise no one would receive it. And we thank you that you have promised in Jesus Christ that that covenant is unbreakable, or else we would always be on edge. Thank you for the assurance you give to us. Thank you for the confidence we can go through life having. Thank you for the hope we have that rests in Christ alone, and there is no end to follow it. To God be the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.